Before we begin, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good for us to come aside for a time from the world and all those things that would, Lord, engulf our concentration. We have met specially to worship you and to honour you by hearing your word. Father, as we consider Christ today, may we know your grace to concentrate and understand. Oh, Father, more than any other time, we pray that today we might be able to grasp who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series on doctrine, we've been considering God, who he is and what he is like, the being and character of God. In terms of what God is, he is gloriously different to everything he has made, and we actually cannot grasp what God is, what the stuff of God is. Yet as he deals with us, we recognise wonderful character traits. We recognise that he is holy, set apart. He loves righteousness. He is just. He is loving. He is merciful. He is patient. Well, this morning we're moving on to consider Christ. The very term Christianity highlights that Christ is the very centre of our faith. Now, I have to say right at the start that we literally could spend 20, 30 Lord's days just considering Christ himself. We're going to take one and a bit. And realistically, I'm going to be trying to compress a whole lot in this morning. I'll be drawing some of my material from a sermon preached about 2 years ago in this church on the Son of God. So I'd ask you, if you have any questions that arise out of what we're studying this morning, please feel free to ask it, and we might even be able to expand on it next week. So we're going to consider Christ this morning under three pretty simple questions. Firstly, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, the name Christ is not a surname. It's a Greek word, it's a title, and it simply means anointed one. In the Old Testament, when God set someone apart for special service unto him, to do a task for him, they were anointed with oil. So we see that King David was anointed with oil. The prophets foretold that God would anoint someone, set them apart to be the saviour or deliverer of his people. So Jesus is the anointed one that these prophets spoke of. The Greek for anointed one is Christ. The Hebrew for anointed one is Messiah. So they're interchangeable terms. What does the Bible assert about Jesus Christ? It asserts that he has always existed. There came a point in time when he was born a man and was given the name Jesus. But prior to that, he always existed. He never had a beginning because he is, in fact, God's Son. He is a divine person, just like his Father. He is God. Now, these are very difficult ideas and concepts, but this is very clearly stated in what we just read before. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The term word there simply means that in Christ we see everything that God is. Jesus is God's communication to us. He is the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." He shares the same glory as the Father, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the New Testament is very clear on this point. Jesus Christ has actually always existed. He shares the very same divine nature as his Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3, "He is the brightness of God's glory and the very image of his substance." In other words, he is exactly the same stuff as God. Looking into the face of Christ, we're actually looking into the face of a truly divine person. Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul says, "For in him," that's Christ, "for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the disciples sensed increasingly that as they spent time with Christ, that they were actually in the presence of the living God. It was hard to grasp, but at times they were actually very frightened because they had a sense of this being in the presence of God. And he, along with his Father, is responsible for the creation of the world, and he's responsible for the continuing existence of everything. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's actually a reference to the angelic realm. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We are confronted here with a very difficult idea. In what way is he actually God's son? In what way is he a son? You see, many in Scripture are called sons of God. The angels are called sons of God because all of them were made by God directly. They don't have parents. Luke actually calls Adam the son of God because he was also directly made by God as well. He had no parent. But even though these are all called sons of God, none of them share God's nature, his uncreated infinite nature. But Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. All the rest have been made by God. He is the only one whom is begotten of God. That means he literally comes from out of God, sharing God's nature. Just as we derive our human nature from our parents, so he derives his divine nature from his Father, because he is a real son, not a metaphoric son, but a real son. But doesn't that mean he had to have a beginning? You see, in our world, my son shares my nature because he, in a sense, springs from out of me. He is my son because he comes from me. He must have had a beginning. That was about 16 years ago almost. Doesn't it mean Christ had a beginning? It would mean that in our created world. But when God begets his son, it is an eternal begetting. The older theologians used to use the term eternal generation. It is in God's very nature to beget his son. Christ has forever and will forever, in a sense, come from his Father. It is a most difficult concept to understand. But the point is this: it does mean that he really does have the same nature as his Father. He is truly divine. Coming from the Father, the Son shares exactly the same nature, the same uncreated, infinite nature. The early church put it this way in the Nicene Creed. I love this creed. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." When the writers wrote God of God, they meant God from God, or God out of God. So God out of God, light out of light, very God out of very God, begotten, not made. He is no less God than his Father, sharing exactly the same nature. Then at God's appointed time, the point of time in God's purposes, the Son also becomes a human being. Galatians 4 verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." In Luke 1:35, we find out who that woman was. It was Mary, and the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And so Mary miraculously conceives. She's never been with a man, but she's miraculously with child. This is the power of God at work in her. And at this point in time, the eternal Son of God, who has always been, the eternal Son of God begins to fold himself in human nature so as to become a true human being, a true man. So his human existence begins with Mary's material. Her substance is the platform upon which his developing human nature is being built. He begins to grow and develop in her womb as a true human being. So in regards to his humanness, Mary is genuinely his mother. She conceives him. This divine person who has always been is now being made a human being as well, and actually has a human ancestry. Paul says that Jesus, according to the flesh, is the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. And so this is what we call the incarnation. Paul says God manifested in the flesh. And by the way, this really is the greatest miracle of all. The very one through whom everything was made has now also been made a human being. Who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God, now also become at the same time a man, a human being. My second question is this: can anyone fully grasp Christ? You see, we can state quite easily what Jesus is. Since Mary, he is now both God and man, one person with two natures, divine and human, forever. Even our children can state that. Our great problem is that those two natures are mutually exclusive natures. How can one person be fully God and fully man at the same time? That's just a profound mystery. And to point this out, or to flesh this out, I want to consider those two natures separately, then bring them together. I want you to consider Christ in his divine nature. You see, he continues to be all-powerful. He upholds the universe by his infinite power. He is pure, infinite power. He continues to be absolutely everywhere at once. All of him as God is everywhere at once. He continues to be eternal. He has always been and will always be. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He continues to know all things. He's completely aware of all that's going on in the universe. He knows everything and everyone. He knows all that has happened in the past and knows all that will come to pass. He is the Almighty I Am. He is the self-existing, omnipotent God. Now I want you to consider his human nature. He has a true human body that works the same way as ours. He really does experience hunger, thirst. He feels tiredness, fatigue. He feels pain. He experienced growth, growing from infancy to childhood, to a young man, to mature adulthood. He suffers injury. He suffers death. He has a true human mind. He developed in his understanding. He went from operating under pure, unconscious instincts. He was crying to be fed. He had to learn his first words, then sentences. He learned to read scripture. He grew in his grasp of the world around him. He learned the basic concepts of God from his parents and a synagogue. And he has a true human soul. That is, he experiences self-awareness in the same way that we do. He knows what it is to need a sense of security and acknowledgement. He felt self-conscious. He knows what it is to need to socialise, and he develops in his friendships. He knows what it is to need meaning in life and find purpose in life. Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men." His identity as a man is real, and his identity as a man continues. He is Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary in Bethlehem and living most of his life in Nazareth. So we've seen what Christ is in his divine nature and what he is in his human nature. Now consider those two natures existing in this one person. It's like trying to put two magnets together with the same pole. They just don't go together. You see, at the same time that he is the creator, he's also a creature. He is all powerful, and yet at the very same time, a dependent little infant needing the total care of his mother. In one respect, he is aware of all possible things. And yet at the same time, he needs to learn, literally, his ABCs. He actually begins his human life in pure ignorance. He is life itself, and yet he's able to die and be afraid of dying. This is why the person of Jesus Christ is such a mystery. We can state what he is, but it's beyond us to see how he can be what he is, God and man, at one and the same time. The incarnation is surely the greatest miracle that has ever taken place. You know, some in the early church, they really felt that tension. And so they tried to make sense of it by saying that it's not one person with two natures, it's actually two distinct people. Jesus is purely a human person with a natural beginning, but he was a very godly person, and at his baptism, God specially joined himself with Jesus, and Jesus became the vehicle through which God carried out his work, and just before the cross, God unjoined himself. You see, this was an attempt to make something very difficult easy. But the early church recognised straight away that this was a heresy, and they rejected it. Jesus is one person who is both fully God and fully man at exactly the same time, and he will never cease to be so. Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." You see, Jesus is the mystery of godliness, because how he can be both at the same time, how he can be God wrapped in flesh, truly God and truly man, is just beyond us. My third point this morning is this, my third question: why does he need to be both? Why does he need to be both divine and human? Well, he could not be our deliverer unless he was both divine and human. Consider firstly that he had to be a human being. You see, when God made man, he gave to Adam a unique role, the unique role of representing us all. He was appointed the head of the human race. He could, by obedience, secure for himself and all of us eternal life. Or he could, by disobedience, bring upon himself and all of us spiritual ruin and physical death. We know the outcome. He chose the latter. He chose to disobey. And now everyone connected to Adam is sinful, and everyone connected to Adam dies. The only way for us to be delivered out of this situation is to be connected to another man who can play the same role as Adam and be our great representative. A man who will obey God and reverse the miserable situation that Adam brought us into. And God did appoint another man to do this. It was Jesus. His own son wrapped in human nature. And so Paul calls him the second Adam. And this man, the second Adam, does three things for us. Firstly, he deals with the great issue of our sins and the penalty of our sins. You see, the wages or outcome of sin is death. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says that because we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that he might taste death for everyone, and in doing so release us from death. Peter says he bore our sins in his own body. He was completely innocent. He has no sins to die for, yet he took our place and suffered the penalty of our sins. He satisfies God's just demands that sinners must die. And so that's the first thing he does for us as the second Adam. He takes our place. He bears our judgment. Secondly, as the second Adam, he does win for us that blessed future. God had a blessed future waiting for us, and if only Adam obeyed, we would have enjoyed that blessed future, but Adam didn't obey, he disobeyed. But Christ wins for us that wonderful final state that God originally intended for human beings. The gospel teaches that by faithfully obeying, Jesus earned for himself and us great honour and privileges. Because he faithfully obeyed God and carried out all that was necessary to deliver us from death, God has crowned him with glory and honour. Philippians chapter 2. And because he represents us entirely, that glory and honour becomes ours as well. And that comes out in Hebrews 2 verse 9. Thirdly, Christ had to be a man to help us now. Not just in the past. He had to be a man to help us now. You see, being a true man, he is able to help us with our daily struggles because he's completely familiar with all the struggles of living unto God in this sinful world. Rick drew out one of those struggles this morning, the grind of having others against you because you serve God. He is completely familiar with all the struggles of living unto God in this sinful world. So in Hebrews 4 verse 15 it says, we at this point in time, in the presence of God, we have a high priest who can sympathise with our weaknesses. He acts as our mediator in the presence of God. But he is there as a human being. A human being sensitive to all that we need as frail and weak people to get for us all we need to be able to continue living as the people of God. Jesus, as a human mediator, not only saves us by his actions in the past, but also by his present ministry in the presence of God. He continues at this moment to be our Saviour. So he has to be human, he has to be the second Adam, but he also has to be divine in order to save us. Firstly, in order to satisfy for our sins. Adam sinned as a finite man, but he sinned against an infinite God with infinite dignity and honour. No amount of suffering of a finite person can ever be enough to equal our offence against an infinite God. Only a human being who is also an infinite person can satisfy for our offences, and Jesus is that infinite person who has also become a man. And secondly, he needs to be divine in order to be able to give all his people the help they need. We've just said he's our mediator in the presence of God as a human being. But you know, as a human being, he's limited in his knowledge. But as God, he's not. As God, he can thoroughly know all his people. A mere man can only comprehend and take in the needs of a few. Remember Moses? Even Moses, with all his well-developed human capacities, had great deficiencies. In the end, he had to employ a host of others to hear the needs of the people. And even then, he was often left uninformed of the true situation. He couldn't see into the hearts of individuals. But Jesus has a divine nature as well as a human nature. That means he can completely be aware of all the needs of all his people, though they number in the millions. You see, being divine, He's able to hear and concentrate on the concerns of each one as though they are the only one whom he is representing. Have you ever thought of that? How many Christians are there in the world? There must be at this time hundreds of millions of sincere Christians. How many can you know intimately? Very few. Three, four. But Christ, as the eternal Son of God, knows each one of his people intimately and prays for them and gets for them what they need as though they are the only person he is representing. And he can do it because he's divine. Being divine, he's able to concentrate on the concerns of each one. Being human, he's able to concentrate with a real sensitivity to our frailties and trials in this world. Well, let me conclude this morning with some really important implications. I said I'm trying to pack a lot in. Firstly, how much God has honoured us. How much God has honoured us as human beings, dignified us as human beings. You see, we live in a world that is always devaluing the human race. Eastern religions teach us that human beings are not special. They are not the pinnacle of creation. We are really just one expression of a common life force that expresses itself in a whole lot of different creatures. The same life force that operates you operates a frilled-necked lizard. The same life force that operates you also operates the dolphin and the whale and the microbe. Evolution teaches that man is not special. He is descended with all other creatures from a single organism, and in time man will change into something else completely. Probably throughout the universe there are creatures far superior to men. Modern philosophy teaches that human beings have no greater right to live than any other species. And at times, animals should be favoured in the place of human beings. We are really just an arrangement of matter brought together for a short time, and then we dissolve. There is nothing special about humanity. There is no real intrinsic dignity or honour attached to being a human being. Well, the gospel says otherwise. The gospel teaches us that man is important in God's purposes because God made him special. God made man in his own image. But even more wonderfully, it also teaches that God has made himself in our image. Originally, he made us in his image, and now in Christ, God has made himself in our image. He's actually taken to himself all that we are as human beings in order to save us. God has also become a man. Now, the Bible acknowledges that there are creatures with greater capacities than us. Angels have greater capacities. But notice what the book of Hebrews says. God does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, that is, human beings. Hebrews 2 verse 16. Human beings are important to God. In fact, human beings are at the very centre of God's almighty purposes. Friends, it is such an easy thing for us to become cynical about human life. It's very easy to begin to look at human beings as contemptible. And I would say that almost all of us at some point, and some of us might struggle with this quite often, we actually become very self-conscious. And all we can see is our lacks, our lack and frailties as human beings. We tend to compare ourselves with others and we begin to feel, what's my value, what's my purpose? I'm too short, or I'm too tall, or I'm overweight, or I'm too thin, and I don't have the same capacities as them. And all the things that I wanted to achieve, I've only achieved, 2% of it? Here I am, 50, 60, and that's not where I wanted to be. And look at my family, it's not what I wanted. I had so much planned for myself, but look at what I am. It's not such a great thing being a human being. I tell you, there is no greater honour than to be created a human being, because you've been made in God's image, and God has so loved human beings that he's made himself in our image. It is right for us to see ourselves as special to God, and not just as a great conglomerate, the mass of human beings, but individual human beings. You may not be that fond of yourself today, but God is highly fond of you. You may not be very special in your own eyes, but you are certainly profoundly special to God. Individually. So that's the first great application. What an honourable thing it is to be a human being. God has greatly honoured us. If you've been made a human being, God has blessed you. Secondly, consider how much God loves us as human beings. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know how much you love your own children. Scripture is very plain, and it's the Father has always delighted in his Son, and yet for our sakes he sent his Son into the world to suffer the most dreadful sorrows and fears and pains. Sorrows, fears and pains that literally tore him up physically, emotionally, mentally and spiritually. And all this in order to rescue us and adopt us as his children. What kind of love has God shown human beings? And the Son was not subjected to this against his will. As we saw last week, he willingly came, for he himself wanted us to be delivered that we might belong to him. How much God loves human beings. And lastly, consider how much God sympathises with us as frail and sinful human beings. Christ, the Son of God, became one of us and therefore feels as we do. He experienced life just as we do. He felt the same issues that we do. He's taken on our nature, therefore he's completely familiar with pain. I don't like pain. Not only because it's distressing in and of itself, because you don't know what it means inside you. What's happening? Christ was completely familiar with pain. He is completely familiar with grief. He lost dear ones such as Joseph, his adopted father. He dearly loved Lazarus. He wept at the trauma of Lazarus' death. He's completely familiar with deep concerns for family. He was distressed for his mother, even as he was under the distress of the cross, and pointed out to John to care for his mother. He's completely familiar with the daily grind of work, because he did work for many years as a carpenter. He understood the never-ending tasks that make up human life. In other words, he felt the mundaneness and repetition of life, just like we do. He knew what it was like to live under political strife. You might have been, or so I certainly was, frustrated with political events in the last couple of weeks. Well, the Lord lived under political strife. Israel was very factional and was always uneasy under the yoke of Rome. And though the Lord never sinned, he lived in the closest proximity to sinful and weak human beings whom he loved. Therefore, he experienced the following things. He experienced firsthand siblings continually bickering at each other. He experienced firsthand husbands and wives struggling to get on. He experienced firsthand the struggles others had in relating. He himself was caught up in upsets, disturbances, disappointments, though without sin. He experienced the pain that comes from jealousies and petty vying that make up human experience. And you know what? As he mixed with these people, his own people, with all these frailties that we're ashamed of, he was not ashamed of them. He loved them in spite of all these things. It is especially the case for us who believe in him. You might be very self-conscious today, not only because of what you are, but because of your experience of relating with others. Your home life. Maybe what it's been like with your friends. Maybe just your own flaws and weaknesses in getting on with people. If you believe in Christ, he doesn't despise you. Even though he has saved us by his grace, we remain frail and still struggle with many sinful issues because of our human nature. But he loves us and is not ashamed at all to be completely tied to us as our representative, our mediator with God, our advocate with God. Sometimes people are ashamed of those they are tied to. Probably many wives and probably husbands at some point have kind of turned away as their spouse has said something. They're trying to make a distance between themselves. Christ has never done that with us. Hebrews 2 verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Friends, what a great Saviour we have. A Saviour who is to be trusted. A Saviour who is to be loved. A Saviour who is to be worshipped. And a Saviour who is to be served. I'd stress again this morning, we've packed a lot in. And there is just so much more that we can say about Christ. And God willing, as we go through this series on doctrine, we'll be able to draw out much more about Christ. But again, if you've got any questions at all about what was preached this morning, please feel free to make inquiry. If you want a copy of the sermon, we can listen to it online. Please do so. Let's pray. Almighty God, there is no greater subject that a person can take on his lips than your Son. For he is the great object of your love. Oh Father, everything that has ever happened, all the things that have been created through him and for him. Oh Father, he is the apple of your eye, and you are besotted with him. And yet for our sakes he has become a man, that you might adopt us to be children of God as well, and share the honour of your Son. Oh, Father, help us just to enter into this even a little. For it would surely lift our spirits. It would surely give us such a great hope, Lord. Now, Father, we pray for those who don't know Christ here today, or who may have made a profession and yet clearly have never grasped the implications of the gospel. We pray for them as well as ourselves, that we might be able to enter into something of God manifested in the flesh. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.